Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And as you turn there, I just want to bring greetings. It's really good to see all of you. Thank you for your prayers for the church plant in Kearney. Just to let you know, things are still going well. God's blessings are upon us. In addition to our regular meetings, we have, at this point, two families and about three singles that all are interested in working in membership, towards membership in Kearney. And so this is fruit of what you have sown. And please keep it in prayer. I also want to invite you to come visit once in a while, maybe take a Sunday once a year to come visit us, worship with us. And if Sundays don't work, this Tuesday night is our worship night. We're going to sing some songs and fellowship, and we'd love to see you all there. I actually won't be there, but I know the people that are there would love to see you there. I would love to see you there if I were there. You get that, right? I want to see you, but I'm going to be on vacation, so please come to worship night. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to preach through the whole chapter up to chapter 4, verse 5, but to begin, we'll just read verses 1 through 14. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. Here's the word of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, please, we pray, that you would illuminate this scripture to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we wouldn't look at this and see a text of 2,000 years ago and deem it irrelevant, but that as the living, abiding Word of God, it would show itself relevant to us, mighty to save, powerful to convict, and to encourage any of us who are discouraged or apathetic. Oh Lord, use your Word for your perfect ends, the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. What is... Again, a privilege to be back here today. I haven't been behind this pulpit, I think, in probably 2 years. And as I think of a pulpit, I think of it's a piece of wood, right? But it represents the going forth of the Word of God. And as you stand behind a pulpit, you wonder, what is it that I'm going to say to the people? This is what the pastors think as they go into their study and they think about how can I present this text and communicate it to the people in a way that glorifies God and is relevant to their lives. What should I say? What is the purpose of the pulpit? Why are we here? Well, If I were to take my cues from the world, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Just turn on the airwaves, listen to the media. The world is vying for our attention and telling us how we need to respond to the issues of the day. And they're not limiting that just to celebrities and those in the media. They will also say, if you're a pastor, if you have the opportunity to preach publicly to people, here's what you should say. Here are the topics you should cover. And the paradox, it seems, in the world is if you say the wrong thing, you could be canceled. But if you say nothing at all, you might be told that your silence is complicity. You must speak up. You must address this sin or this injustice. And if you don't do that, you're just feeding in to the sins of the world. And so as we hear this, we turn on the news and we hear those people rage, and sometimes they identify things that do need addressing, and they tell you, you've got to say this in this way, in this manner. It can be a lot of pressure on those who have any sort of platform to capitulate to one side of the culture and say, well, I have to say something. I have to address it. And I don't think this problem is unique to us. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to Timothy about a very wicked and crooked world. But then he told them, here's how you preach the truth in the midst of such a culture. And I submit to you this afternoon that nothing's changed in 2,000 years regarding what the priority of preaching ought to be, what the priority of our message is. And this is not a sermon just for preachers, by the way. For all of us, where do we pour our energy? What do we say when we speak up? In Timothy's world, he could have thrown his hands up in the air and said, it's over. Look at how bad things are. As I read the text to you this afternoon, did you see all of those wicked things in that list? But verse 14, where we ended the reading, says, but as for you, see that distinction he's making? The world is crazy. But as for you, you don't take your cues from the world. You don't preach based upon what they tell you to preach or what they tell you not to preach. As for you, he says, continue. And I want to encourage you today, my brothers and sisters, to not let the shifting sands of this world dictate your faith, your proclamation of truth, your priorities in this world. Oh, it will be tempting. It will be tempting to be consumed by what's going on out there. The Bible always pulls us back to keep the main thing the main thing. Please understand, as a broad-brushing disclaimer, that when I say the main thing, I mean the main thing. I don't mean the only thing. I don't mean there isn't a time where you must address the ideologies of this world. But I'm warning against being so consumed by them that you miss the basic stuff. So let's look at this exposition. Again, we'll cover the whole chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Certainly, you can break it down into sections, so I won't be able to exposit every single verse. But I want to have more of a bird's eye view of what is the spirit of what God is saying through Paul to Timothy 2,000 years ago. So you have an outline, and it'd be helpful to follow along with that. And we're going to look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the face of a godless culture. I think you agree with me. We live in a godless culture. And so when you look at these chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you find this list of sins, you can't help but see some of the very same things today. So Paul begins this section by describing characteristics of ungodly people. I want to read them again, verses 1 through 8. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. I'll stop there for a moment. He begins by saying in verse 1, this will happen in the last days. Now, I know that many of you have been here as Pastor Joe's been going through the book of Hebrews. And I would agree with him that most of the time that the New Testament uses the term last days, it's not necessarily referring to only that which happens in the far future, but what's happening in our days now. Since the ascension of Christ, we are living in the last days. Paul is not telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, I want to tell you something that's going to happen 2,000 years from now. He's telling Timothy that in your lifetime, as a pastor, you will pastor in the midst of a world described by these things. 19 of them, by the way. 19 of them, I assume with different English translations in the room, there might be some variation here and there. But there are about 19 things, terrible things, that Paul says will characterize the culture of the last days. Timothy's culture. Our culture. So don't read this thinking this is in the future. Read this knowing that this is now. Now again, we could spend all day talking about each and every one of these 19 things. I'm going to give you a very brief overview of what they are. I think that John Piper did a great job just giving definitions of each one of them. So I'll go through them very quickly. But as I go through them, just think of how you see these things play out day in, day out in our culture today. The first one, people will be lovers of self. We could stop right there. Isn't that the root of all sin? Pride? Sometimes it's called narcissism. Putting yourself first, not being afraid to step on others to get what you want. That would characterize the last day. Lovers of money. How could we live in America in 2021 and not see that we're surrounded by materialism? The love of money. Proud. That is those who love to draw attention to themselves and their accomplishments. Arrogant. Those same people have an inflated view of themselves, seeing themselves as high and mighty and better than everybody else. Abusive. Oh, we see abusive behavior all throughout the world today. Abusive in speech, abusive in physical violence, wanting to be verbally hurtful. Oh, we go for the jugular today. We can't have debate. Have you ever seen a political debate recently where someone says, you know, the guy running for mayor on the other side, he's a good guy. I just don't agree with him on his budget. So vote for me. Those days are over if they even ever existed. It's basically you vote for me. If you vote for him, your town, your state, or your country will be obliterated. He wants to kill you. We are abusive. Our world is abusive. And I see that even creeping into the church. Disobedient to their parents. That means having a rebellious spirit, not caring about authority. I mean, I can tell you this as a former high school teacher. Gone are the days where an adult would walk into the room and be respected merely because he holds a position of authority. In many contexts now, you have to earn respect in the minds of children. The days of obeying our parents, because God gave me parents, obeying authorities, and this goes to leaders and employers, there's just a naturally rebellious bent in our culture today. And sometimes I see Christian leaders encouraging such rebellion. Ungrateful, Paul goes on to say. I mean, has there ever been such an ungrateful culture? Assuming that we have the right to things? Boy, I've never heard of such an emphasis on my rights and my personal autonomy than I have in just the last few years. But Paul says this is characteristic of all the last days, not just our culture. Unholy. That means indifferent to the attitudes and acts that reflect the value of Jesus. Lack of reverence for God. lack of reverence for holy things. Heartless, he says, the word heartless, that means unable to sympathize or empathize with others. Unappeasable, can't be appeased, unwilling to forgive. I mean, how many today just walk around with such unforgiveness in their hearts? We can forgive, brothers and sisters, because we've been forgiven much. The outside world doesn't know that forgiveness. And so we hear things like, well, she wronged me. I don't want anything to do with her. I don't want anything to do with him. It's in many ways one and done. You're on this side or that side. Dehumanized, demonized. That's what characterizes the world. We don't forgive. Slanderous. Slanderous. Another word that he uses. That is devilishly distorting what others say and do. I mean, if there's anything that characterizes our current discourse, whether it's social discourse, political discourse, online discourse, it is full of slander. Misrepresentation. I mean, we do that in the church. Somebody can take this sermon, take one sentence out of this sermon, put it on the online. When I began the sermon earlier and I said, people on Tuesday want to see you, but I'm not going to be there. And I had to clarify, no, I want to see you, but I won't be there. Someone could say, pastor says he doesn't want to see his church. People do this. That's what tabloids do. We do this in the media. We do this, unfortunately, even in the church. We slander others. We take the worst possible reading. We lack charity. Without self-control, he goes on to say. That means they're a slave to their appetites. I mean, how could you not if you're unregenerate and you live in a world filled with billboards and commercials telling you, you need this, you need to eat this, you need to wear that, you need to buy this. And if you don't have the fruit of self-control, how could you not get into debt getting the things that the world tells you you need? You become a slave to your appetite. Brutal, another word he uses, brutal. That means you're dead to all tenderness. You're callous, insensitive. Not loving good. That means you're unable to see moral beauty. Treacherous. Treacherous. That's verse 4 now. Breaking promises for your own advantage. Reckless. Craving admiration for taking risks. Swollen with conceit. That means you're blind to the ugliness of your own preoccupation. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That means that you find more satisfaction in physical titillation than in divine admiration. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That means you would use religion for personal gain without treasuring Christ above all. Again, we can go on and analyze all 19 of these wicked behaviors. But brothers and sisters, this is the world apart from God. Now that doesn't mean that every single person outside of the church is characterized by every single one of these things. God's common grace allows people to do even good things apart from Him. And there will be times in history where things seem more peaceful, where Christianity is more tolerated. We don't always see the worst of the worst. But it took one sin, to banish man from God's presence. And ever since, man has been trying to earn his way back to God, but they could not. Naturally speaking, apart from the grace of God, these 19 characteristics define our world. And wherever we can be in a culture, in a city, and a time period where we say, well, it's not that bad, that is only because God's grace. So what does he tell Timothy to do in verse 5? He says, avoid them. Avoid such people. Some of them, he goes on to say, will creep into households. And when he says capture weak women, it seems like he's saying they're going to prey on the weak. They're going to be false teachers, whether doctrinally or in morality. They're going to try to prey on the weak. Now, we may not have people coming into our house like they used to, right? We lock our doors. But I think we still need to be on guard against allowing influences of people who may not come physically into our house, but may come in through means of Wi-Fi. They prey on the weak. And they're always learning, right, some new thing, some new ideology, some new philosophy, but never in all of that learning able to come to the knowledge of truth. It's all in vain. And he wraps up this section by saying, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. These are the traditional names of the magicians who opposed Moses by doing counter miracles in Exodus chapter 7. And he compares these people to those who would oppose the leaders, the men of God, the truth of God. Now, if I just ended there, that would be quite a thing to come to church to hear. How bad things are. But I want to encourage you. Actually, I did come today with the goal to encourage you. So hang in there. Because there's a verse here, and I've heard many sermons from 2 Timothy 3, or at least excerpts of sermons, and probably preached them before years ago. And there's a lot of emphasis on the wickedness of the world. There's a lot of emphasis on verse number 13, evil people going worse and worse. There's a lot of that. You hear a lot of that. It's all about the end times is going to get worse and worse and worse. But then there's verse 9. And I think we tend to gloss over verse 9. And if there's anything you get today, it's brothers and sisters, don't miss verse 9. Verse 9 says, but they will not get very far. He paints a grim picture, doesn't he? But then he says, but they will not get very far. They don't win in the end. We have sometimes this scenario of being defeated. Paul's not saying these 19 things so Timothy would feel defeated. He's telling him this so he understands the reality of a wicked world. And then he goes on to say, but here's the good news. They will not get very far. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and they eventually fell in Exodus 8 and 9. Their miracles failed them after 3 miracles. They were exposed to everyone for who they were. And Paul says, just as they fell, just as they were exposed, so will those who oppose you now. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those 2 men. Do not leave out verse 9. Avoid the scenario of the sinking ship. Remember history. Remember when things got really bad, and we can point to many time periods in the history of God's people where now they're in Babylon, that's it. Nope, there's still more to be done. Oh, well now they're in Assyria, that must be it, right? Nope. Well, now they're, you know, some prophets, there's only me, I'm only Elijah, I'm only the one left alone. Nope, there's actually a remnant. Well, there's the church, right, the early church, but they're being persecuted. They have no chance to come up against the Roman Empire. No, that's 2,000 years ago, we're still here. Well, how about right before the Reformation, right? When medieval superstition was at its height. The Catholic Church was the only game in town in Europe, and you could find the bones of Peter and the breast milk of Mary and priests that were doing all sorts of ungodly things, and oh, there's no way we're ever going to... That was 500 years ago. We're still here. What I'm telling you is every generation can say, this is it. This is it. This is the most wicked it's ever gotten. The Bible tells us they will not get very far. There's nothing new under the sun. We don't know when the end of the end of the end is. And I think Paul is encouraging his protege, Timothy, to remember that. Remember, and that would serve as the impetus for his instruction then, to continue in the faith. Remember, my brothers and sisters, as bad as things can be, as bad as things might seem, Christ is still on the throne. The Bible is still the Word of God. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And those things do not change, no matter who's in the White House, no matter how many viruses are out there, No matter how many natural disasters there are, no matter how wicked the media is, Christ is still in control. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. And that's exactly what Paul does now to Timothy. He encourages him to continue in what he's learned and believed. Don't ignore the outside. Yes, it's wicked out there. But don't let them dictate who you are. Don't let them dictate what you preach. Don't become known as just the one who responds to that stuff. Because you have other things to do, Timothy. So how does he tell him to respond? He gives him his example. He tells him of the reality of persecution. And he reminds him of the power of Scripture. So first he gives him his example. Verse 10. You, however. I love that transition. I believe that was in our reading this morning. Brother Lewis got up to read in 1 John. There was the world, and then there was, but you. The Bible does that a lot. Here's what the world's doing, but you do this. Verse 10, you, however, right? You are not characterized by the wickedness of this world. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. He goes on to tell him about his persecutions and all of that. What is Paul doing here? Why is he reminding Timothy of his own life after just telling him about 19 different ways that an ungodly culture manifests itself? Because he's telling him to model his behavior. He's saying, Timothy, be like me. Not in a prideful way, but Paul often uses himself as an example to show the power and grace of God as it worked through his life. So Timothy will be surrounded by a culture characterized by verses 1 through 5. Lovers of self, wicked, materialistic. Yes, yes, yes. But Paul says in verse 10, but you don't follow them. Follow me. And what should I follow, Paul? My teaching. That's his doctrine. My conduct. My aim of life. That's his behavior, his holiness, his morality. My faith. My patience, my love, my steadfastness. Brothers and sisters, this can apply to us. As we are encumbered by a culture vying for our attention, there will be those who rise up that we might want to follow because they say things the way we want to hear. And certainly God gifts his church with people who can write books and preach sermons and host conferences, and we're thankful for that. But Paul had a personal relationship with Timothy. And most likely you don't have a personal relationship with your favorite preacher on TV or your favorite commentator. Follow godly leaders is what Paul is telling Timothy to do, and us. Take your example, not from the world, but from godly Christian people. And prioritize the people you know personally. That means we need to be in each other's lives. It means we need to be the church. Practice hospitality. Disciple one another. Provoke one another to love and good works. We need one another in the midst of this cursed world. And we need to follow each other's example. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But when we're looking and we're absorbing the world so much through social media and radio and TV, and then we have each other for like 2 hours on a Sunday, well, it's no wonder the church in America is so weak. Because we're more influenced by the world, characterized by those first five verses, than we are by one another, which should be characterized by verse 10. What do you want more of in your life? Who do you want to influence your life? And Timothy did not have the technology we have today, but I'm sure he could be very tempted to take his cues from the world. Paul says, you've known me. You've known my life, my doctrine. Follow his life. Spend more time with believers, living and dead, than with pundits, commentators, and so-called thought leaders. We need one another. Secondly, He tells them about the reality of persecution. The end of verse 11, he also refers to his persecutions. And then he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is not the new normal. This is normal. The world lies in wickedness. I want to say I don't take this passage, by the way, in verse 13. I think some frame it this way. Evil people and imposters go on bad to worse, meaning as the world moves on, things progressively get worse. I don't believe that's what this is saying. I believe what it's saying is that the people themselves, the wicked in themselves, in their lifetime, will progressively get worse. So there will be times of revival. There will be times of stagnancy. There will be times of great persecution. And there will be times where the church flourishes. I do not believe this verse is telling us that as the years go on, the world gets worse. But I do believe he's saying that those who are apart from the grace of God will get worse and worse. And as they get worse and worse, and as you determine to live in light of the gospel, you should expect persecution. That's what he's saying. The reality of persecution. Those described in verses 1 through 5, that's their nature, brothers and sisters. And that would be our nature if we were not saved. It's the nature of us in the flesh to hate God. We will hate the message of a bloody cross. That's foolishness to them. The message of an exclusive Savior. Why is there only one way? That's politically incorrect to them. A God that holds them accountable at the end of all things. They don't want that. And that's what we're preaching. And so as Paul says, you should expect persecution. And that's hard for us, I know, to sit here in an air-conditioned building, protected by freedom of speech, to do what we're doing today, and read verse 12 and say, all who desire to live godly life will be persecuted. Persecution is so minimal in our country that we look for it where it doesn't exist. The reason why we're not persecuted is God's mercy. Not because we've conquered this problem. God has had mercy on us, and there's no telling that tomorrow persecution could begin. Our brothers and sisters around the world in many countries, as you know, not just Afghanistan, are being persecuted for their faith. It does exist. It is around the world. And there's no guarantee in this book that it will not happen in America. So while we are not persecuted, we better take advantage of the freedoms that we have. But is the whole point, I think, in verse 12 is just to say this. When persecution comes, do not be surprised. Don't be alarmed. When persecution doesn't come, we should be surprised. We should say, hallelujah, God is so merciful and gracious to us that we can live in this country that allows us to live our faith. That's the surprise. But persecution is something that every one of us should expect. So he's not saying that again to be down or negative on Timothy. He's saying, listen, like this is the world, first five verses. This is what you need to do, and you should not be surprised when persecution hits. Now, we come to the, in a sense, the climax. Like, now what do you do? What is your offense? What is your response? And I really believe that what Paul said to Timothy teaches us today that in the midst of a crooked world, which may not manifest itself exactly like we see here, but certainly has parallels, what our priorities ought to be when we speak truth to this world. And it's to remember the power of the scripture. This is verses 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 14 is the hinge here. But as for you, continue. Love that word. That word, persevere, endure, be faithful, stay on track. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He's telling Timothy that in the midst of what seems like an insurmountable challenge of wickedness, you have in your hands something so powerful that it can not only lead people to salvation, but complete you as a man of God. You have everything you need in God's holy word. And let's remember that Timothy did not have a leather-bound book like you and me. He didn't have apps on his phone. He couldn't go to BibleGateway.com. He had the original 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy. He had those. And he had some copies, perhaps, of the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament. Maybe the community had some fragments here and there. They didn't even have the full scripture. And Paul is saying, but that scripture is inspired. How much more, brothers and sisters, for those of us who have the completed canon from Genesis to Revelation, we have it on our phones. We literally are carrying Bibles around in our pockets. Every version, every language, commentaries, concordances, all in here. And yet, I think we'd rather sometimes focus on the world that's characterized in verses 1 through 5 than the word that's characterized in verse 16 and 17. And I say that myself. The temptation sometimes is to just read the Bible, do our reading for the day, then focus on what's going on out there. Again, none of this is to say that we stick our heads in the sand like ostriches. We ought to be aware of the times. We ought to know how to reach the world. But our priority needs to be the Word of God. And I think that's so obvious from what he is saying, how he's leading Timothy to see this. They're like this, but you be like this. Continue in what you've learned. Continue in this, Timothy. So we as a church, we preach sola scriptura, right? The Bible alone. That means out of all the authorities God has given us, and he's given us authority. God blesses the authority of the home, of the government, of the church. But only one authority is infallible. Only one authority will never be wrong. Only one authority will never lead you astray. Only one authority is God-breathed, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. This is the source of our teaching. So he's saying, Timothy, I know the world's crazy and it's going to get even crazier, but Timothy, hold this word. Believe this word. Preach it, teach it, live it, proclaim it, obey it. And then, in case Timothy needed to be convinced, he tells him why. What are some of the characteristics of the Word of God? One, it leads you to salvation. Timothy was such a blessed person, verse 15. He knew the scriptures from childhood. I mean, how many times, I think I've been in a situation where I hear someone's testimony, especially when I was younger, teenager, early 20s, I'd hear these testimonies in church of people who were saved out of gang violence and drug abuse and jail. And I think, wow, what a cool testimony. I wish that was me. I was raised in church. How boring. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of a child who knows the Holy Scriptures from childhood and grows up to own Christ for themselves is a beautiful, miraculous, God-wrought testimony that brings glory to God. May he save every child in this building who knows the scriptures. That is not a boring testimony. And Timothy did not have a boring testimony. He was blessed because from a child, verse 15, he was acquainted with the scriptures. And it brought him to salvation. Now, of course, I hope you understand, the Bible doesn't save you. But it points you to the one who can. It points you to Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, they testify of me. So why does Paul say the scriptures can bring you to salvation in verse 15? And I want to say that for anyone listening on live stream, or if you're here today and you don't know Christ, is that through the truth of God as communicated in this book, you can find reconciliation with God. The God who is eternally holy, who does not want anything to do with those ugly sins of verses 1 through 5 that characterize us, has also, through his love, sent forth his Son to bear the penalty of those heinous sins. And if you think there's a sin that I committed that God can't forgive, you are mistaken. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. for all those who turn from their sins and believe in Christ, he offers eternal life. He offers forgiveness of sins, and not forgiveness to be brought back. You know, one of those sins we talked about was unforgiveness. God is not petty like that. He says their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. He will not bring it up to you again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. So if you struggle with condemnation and shame, if you look at these verses, and you say, well, they don't all characterize me, but yeah, I'm a lover of self, lover of money. Yeah, okay, I'm proud. That's me. Christ came for you. He came for sinners, and he came to set you free from these sins. And so please don't leave here. Please don't turn off the live stream. Please don't turn off the recording without coming to Christ in repentance and faith. And he will save you. He promised it. And he who is faithful will do it. But the scriptures are not just to save our souls. They are, as it says in verse 17, to bring us to completion in Christ. See, he's talking to Timothy, the man of God. But it applies to all of us. How can we be complete? How can we stand for truth in the midst of a perverted culture? By taking heed to Scripture. Because it's profitable for us. It's helpful for us. It's inspired. That means God breathed it. It's from God. It teaches us doctrine. How do you know about God? How do you know about man? How do you know about salvation? How do you know about the Holy Spirit? All of those things can be answered from the Scripture. It reproves us. That means it exposes our sin. The Scripture is not just a catalog of doctrine. It is also a mirror. And you look into it, and it tells you where you don't add up, where you fall short, where you need God's grace. It exposes the sin in your life that you may repent of it. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, reproof, correction. It corrects you. It doesn't leave you there just exposing your sin, but it corrects you. What you did was wrong. Here's how to make it right. Here's the right way. And then finally, training in righteousness. That means that the man of God may be complete. That's growth. That's a progressive thing. We're all going to continue to sin throughout our lifetimes, but as we conform our lives to the Bible, we grow in holiness up to that complete man and woman that God has saved us to be. And if that's true, see, Paul doesn't mention any seminar here, any best-selling book, any strategy. And by the way, I'm not saying that those things can't be a help. I've used them. But he's saying, as a minister, here's what you need first and foremost. You need the Scriptures. Because as you, Timothy, witness to people, as you have people in your church who are coming out of that crooked world, you're going to need to teach them. Where are you going to teach them? Scripture. You'll need to rebuke them from the Scripture. You'll need to correct them. That's from the Scripture. And you'll need to teach them and train them in righteousness. And that comes from the Scripture as well. Timothy. Oh, Timothy, the world around you is wicked, imploding, burning, ungodly. How do you respond? You respond by knowing the infallible, inspired, inerrant Scriptures, and you trust them, and you preach them, and you obey them. And in doing that, you will be equipped for every good work. And this is so important. I really need to hone in on this last part, every good work. Because sometimes we have this backwards. We talk a lot about good works. I need to do good things. I need to reach my community and do good works. And good works are good. It's good to be holy. It's good to obey the Lord. But that obedience and that holiness has to come from obedience to the Bible. We have to know the Bible first. The more we know it, the more we can obey it. And one has to precede the other. If we have good works, but we don't know doctrine, we don't know the Bible, we may have an air of holiness, but we don't know the Lord. But likewise, if you confess the right things about the Bible, but it doesn't result in every good work, then you're no better than the ungodly in verses 1 through 5. My point is, we can have the right theology and be corrupt morally. There are many Bible scholars who don't believe the Bible. There are pastors who don't believe the Bible. There are those who can cross every T and dot every I, but they don't obey the Bible. If you claim to be orthodox, conservative, inerrantist, keeping pure the doctrine of Scripture and fighting to defend the Bible from liberal attacks, but you don't obey the Bible, then you are the liberal. And so what Paul calls Timothy to do in the midst of controversy is not just biblical doctrine, but biblical doctrine that leads to biblical practice. Finally, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Here's what he says in light of all this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what do you do with this word? Proclaim it. Verse 2, preach the word. That means herald, proclaim. Declare the word. And do it when? Just on Sundays? Just when you feel like it? As a response to persecution? Or maybe when there is no persecution? No. He says at all times. Be ready in season and out of season. When the persecution pressure is on and when there are times of peace. When there's times of great revival and when there's times of stagnancy. When Christianity seems more tolerant in the society, or when Christianity seems more marginalized in society, be instant, be ready, in season, out of season, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, proclaim the word, Timothy. Because the time is going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine. This is a time of itching ears. Oh, I believe we live in a time of itching ears. If there has ever been one. And thanks to the proliferation of media at your fingertips, now more than ever, you can get your ears scratched. We are seeing a literal buffet of heretics, a smorgasbord of pundits, people that I would have even recommended years ago, but now I'm not so sure. Troublesome trends on YouTube, podcasts, but a lot of that is a distraction. Because Paul says, as for you, you be sober-minded. You endure suffering. You do the work of an evangelist. That's interesting. In the midst of all the false doctrine and people having itching ears, don't forget evangelism. What does that mean? Good news. Bear the good news. I hope you understand. I think there's a place biblically. Of course, there's a place for us to analyze dangerous trends and ideologies, but not to the neglect of evangelism. You can be an expert. You can be an expert in the most dangerous ideology you think there is. And you can have people come to your seminar, but you don't give them the gospel. They're not going to be rescued from that ideology. You might be able to put together a book. You might be able to rebuke. Great. And sometimes that's needed. But Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Save people through the power of the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. This is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, is we tell other people about Jesus. But I think in our culture, we've become so worldly in America. We've allowed the world to dictate what we prioritize. I wonder how many people we know in our lives who would be characterized by verses 1 through 5, and do we spend time praying for them and giving them the gospel? Or do we argue with them about their ideology? Paul says to Timothy, as for you, fulfill your ministry. And so, brethren, as I wrap up, I want to remind you, the church is not measured by its response to what the world says they should say, but its response to what Christ says it should say. Christ is our leader. He's our captain. We take our marching orders from him, not from the world. And so you see in your outline, there's 5 points. I'll try to be brief here. Number one, we must call sin what it is. Don't let the world bully you. Don't let them redefine terms. No one defines categories but God himself. And he's been very plain in his revealed word. The world might change definitions and terms and goals all the time. New concepts of gender and justice and racism and laws protecting those definitions, making you capitulate to what they have just defined. And it will make Christianity less and less tolerable and perhaps even illegal. But remember this, they will not get very far. The church must raise its voice, yes. And one thing we must be do, in yes, declaring the grace and love of God, but also denouncing sin in all of its ugly forms. Call sin what it is. Secondly, we must live exemplary lives. Just as Paul told Timothy, follow my example. The church is also a place where we stir one another up to love and good works. The church is the crucible that brings us Christ-likeness. The world does not define our behavior. Going along with ungodliness is a detriment to our souls eternally. And there is no need for us to try to be palatable to a world that's described in the first 5 verses of this text. As Paul encouraged his disciple to follow his life, so we must seek to live lives that are beyond reproach. Now, the world may still stand in judgment. They might call you and me bigots, backwoods, Amish, out of touch, old-fashioned, ignorant, hateful. But the only judgment that matters is the judgment seat of Christ. And so, may we live to please him alone. Thirdly, we must expect opposition. Paul said very plainly in verse 12, all people who try to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it. See the contrast between the first 5 verses and then Paul and Timothy. Will they get along? Will the people in the first 5 verses get along with Paul and Timothy? Of course not. We serve our God, they serve their gods. So we should expect a war. But that's the key. To expect the war. To not be surprised by a war or alarmed by a war. Christians who live in fear are prone to give up or find their solace in other things. Things like legislation or political causes or conspiracies or the ivory tower of academia. You can trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the Lord. We are called to continue and keep our eyes on Christ. Number one, call sin what it is. Number two, live exemplary lives. Number three, expect opposition. Number four, we must uphold the word of God as primary. What we're doing today, it's one of the most important things you are doing this week. You are offering a sacrifice of worship to the King of Kings. Every aspect of this service is important. From the opening prayer to the last amen, the fellowship afterwards, you don't want to miss it. And I have a hard time, I'll tell you, as a pastor, knowing that there are people that are so focused on the war outside the church, but then treating the basic things of the church as if they're not as important. Theology is important. The Word of God is important. Communion, praise, discipleship, evangelism, prayer, giving, loving, serving. The basic stuff that we learn when we first become Christians, they are still the basic things that the Word of God teaches us to prioritize. And if we're going to treat our prayer meetings as optional, we're going to come into the house of the Lord consistently late and say, well, the first few songs, they don't really matter. If we don't show up for evangelistic opportunities to reach the world with the only thing that will save their souls, but we're consumed all week long with the culture war, we are in the wrong war. We need to prioritize God's word and the things that God's word prioritizes. We want to be salt in the world, but if we don't abide in Christ by the means in which he's given us, we lose our saltiness. Let me just make a quick note here. None of what I'm saying should preclude any sort of activism, any sort of helping your community or your country get better. Obviously, for example, we all want to see abortion shut down. So none of what I'm saying is, hey, don't vote for a pro-life candidate, just preach the gospel. That's not what I'm saying here at all. Being informed by your faith in Christ, we should vote wisely, participate in our community if we're led to do so, do something about the foster care system, about adoption, about hunger, feed the homeless, build houses, assist the widows, raise money. None of this is off the table. But we want to avoid those two extremes. And the best way I could explain it to you is the difference between invasive surgery for cancer and the pain medication you take while going through that surgery. So let me try to explain the best I can. Pain medicine is not going to cure you of cancer. You're not going to be cured of cancer by taking ibuprofen or Tylenol. You may have an opportunity where, or maybe a situation where you have a deadly disease such as cancer, but thank God you found a doctor, you found a hospital that is able to rid your body of cancer through something very weighty. Let's say either chemotherapy or radiation. And you're going to get one of these treatments, and it's going to cause a lot of pain in your body. Well, you wouldn't say, on one hand, I'll just take the pain meds, because the pain meds are not going to rid your body of the cancer that will eventually kill you. But if you just took the pain, the radiation or the chemotherapy, and your doctor said, I'm not going to give you any pain medicine while you go through this because the pain medicine doesn't kill the cancer, what's the point? That would be a doctor with a lack of empathy and kindness and love. You need the pain medicine to go through the surgery. It's like having an elbow surgery but no cast. Here's my point. It's not one or the other, and it's not finding a balance either. I'm talking about balance. Radiation, that's the main thing. And we need to keep the main thing, but it doesn't preclude the use of the pain meds. And likewise, the gospel is like that radiation, like that chemotherapy. Only the gospel can rid a person of their condemnation before God. Only the gospel can heal a broken heart. Only the gospel can save your soul. And all these other good works we talk about, the building of the houses and the feeding the hungry, as good as they are, they will never save your soul. God doesn't let people into heaven who have sin on their record and say, oh, but you built a house for Habitat for Humanity, welcome to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. That's the radiation. That's the chemotherapy that you need. But the world that is hurting, the world that is held captive by sin, all the things we see around us, which is a product of the fall, also needs us to come alongside. Also needs us to alleviate their pain, to draw near to them. Jesus talked about giving water in his name. And sometimes those opportunities may not come with the gospel, but they are a way to do good to our neighbor. And so none of what I'm saying today says, just preach the Bible and the gospel and don't care about those people out there. No, we should care. But what is the priority? What is the big thing that Paul tells Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. Paul's admonition to Timothy is God's admonition to us today. This admonition does not suggest that the church turn a blind eye to the issues of the day, but that the issues of the day do not dictate to the church what her priorities are. If the church is to be salt and light, the church needs to be the church. So do we turn a blind eye to wickedness? No. Do we turn a blind eye to neediness? No. We must first and foremost do what we've been called to do. And so I want to encourage you, because I know that we're all bombarded day in and day out about the wickedness of this world, not to mention turmoil that comes from leaving Afghanistan or the hurricane in Louisiana. We're just so bombarded by this. And we should weep with those who weep, and we should grieve. And God forbid we get callous to these things. But I want to encourage you, church, to recommit to why you're here. You and I are here for however many years God gives us to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We come to a church to provoke each other to love and good works. We are here as a light in Wayne. I just think, you know, the last time we reached Wayne, when was the last time we did that? We came here years ago, knocked on doors, and frankly, I think we were pretty disappointed, right? It was, people didn't seem like they needed to hear anything. But that's been years ago. I mean, you're the in charge of evangelism here. I don't mean to put you on the spot, Pastor Eli, but I'm just thinking out loud now, not in my notes. I wonder if it's time to knock on doors again. I wonder if it's time to, you know, people have been hurting these last few years. I wonder if we need to recalibrate our purpose here. Because we have the solution through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we doing if we're allowing the world to dictate our priorities? Let God dictate our priorities. Where are we lacking in our fellowship, in our hospitality, in our worship, in our prayer? Brothers and sisters, the world may not get better in our lifetime. It may get better 2,000 years from now. But in your lifetime and mine, we don't know what's around the corner. We cannot allow the current situations to dictate what we do. And so I want to encourage you to continue. That's it. Continue. Continue to do the things that you're doing. Continue to prioritize the Word of God. Continue. Families, continue to disciple your kids. Brothers and sisters, continue to preach the gospel. Continue to pray. The Word is primary. Good works is the end of that. Don't reverse that order. The world around us is desperate, but there is nothing new under the sun. The church receives her marching orders from the timeless truths of God's Word, not the fleeting winds of the world's fads. Then, if we follow this, we will be the salty, well-lit, deep, compassionate, bold, faithful witness that the world so desperately needs. As for you, brothers and sisters, continue.